And today what we want to do is continue our series in 1 Corinthians 15. And I might just mention that in addition to this, there are some obvious questions that surfaced from my presentation last week and surfaced from this one, including one from Suzanne saying, you know, you need to explain a little bit more about heaven here and where that fits. And this is on the resurrection body, so we're going to do that as well. So we will, as we always do, go through some of the presentation that the church is encouraging us to engage in. We probably turn my volume down just a little bit. I think we're getting some echo there. And then we will go into some application. I wanted to also give you a preview, and that is next week, one of the set of questions that we received had to do with church history. Part of it goes back to when we had David Jeremiah here and he was talking about Martin Luther. Today, Pastor Graham was talking about Martin Luther. So next week, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time since it's the 500th anniversary. You know, it was basically October 31st, 1517. And now here we are coming up to 2017, 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. We'll talk about Martin Luther. We'll talk about John Calvin. I had some conversation with a couple of you about where do the Anabaptists fit in? And I said, well, that would be Menno Simon. And they, Menno, that's where the word Mennonite come from? Yes, so we'll talk a little bit about that. So we'll give you a little bit of church history next week. And so if that would be of interest to you, you'll be able to kind of put all of these categories together, especially as we're now celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So that, just a brief overview. Turn with me, if you would, to the second part of 1 Corinthians 15. We divided it up, and we will begin today in verses 35 and following. But again, this summarizes the whole presentation here. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about victory. We're going to talk about Adam and Eve and Adam and Jesus. We're going to talk about our resurrection bodies, and we're going to talk about heaven. And we'll still get out on time so we can get a little more of those goodies out there in the back that we have there as well. Again, Paul here is explaining the resurrection is central to the message of the gospel. And so up until now, he's been kind of explaining what the resurrection is. Now he's sort of saying, what does it mean to you? And this is going to be very personal because we're going to talk about your resurrection body. We're going to talk about your eternal destiny. And he uses this last portion then to explain the nature of the resurrection and what Christ does to transform us into what is called the eternal state. And he also shows the continuity between our natural bodies, which we have right now, and our spiritual bodies that we'll have in the future. So with that as a background, let's get our Bibles out, and we'll begin in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Quite a lot going on there, and so let me try to see if we can sort it out quickly. And the first is again, after addressing this whole idea of the resurrection and the theological importance of it, which we looked at last time, he now turns to some natural questions that come from the resurrection. And he explains that our physical bodies will be different. And this is important because in this world that he is communicating, in this Hellenistic Greek culture, the body was seen as sort of like just unnecessary. The spirit was good, the body was evil, so it was just something you cast off. But here he's giving them a very different kind of teaching, and that is the body is of value. We see this even in the funeral changes that took place in Corinth and in the Hellenistic Greek world. It used to be that when you would die, you would just, maybe in many cases, it would just burn up the body. Or they would throw it away. They would just bury it in a mass grave. The idea of a cemetery, the idea of actually saving and treating the body with respect because eventually it would be the beginning of a new body, is something that which is uniquely Christian and something which I think helps you understand why he's spending so much time talking about this idea of a spiritual body. So the Corinthian believers were asking him, okay, what's the relationship between the pre-resurrection and post-resurrection bodies? And so that's what he's really trying to explain. And he explains that there's a difference. There's a similarity, but there's a difference. There's a similarity in that a seed and a plant come from the same chemical makeup. Now, we now today know that chemical makeup is called the DNA. The DNA in a little oak acorn or a little seed of wheat is identical to the DNA in the full wheat or the full oak tree, but they're very different. So on one hand, he's trying to say there's similarity between our natural body and our spiritual body. But at the same way, as he also points out, there's no way you could look at a seed and see a wheat. No way that you could see a kernel of corn and see a corn plant. There's no way you could see an acorn and see an oak tree. So while there are similarities, there's real differences. We're going to come back to this in just a minute. I'm going to give you seven characteristics, I think, which will be part of our resurrection bodies that I think you can discern from Scripture. So on the one hand, he's talking about the similarity, the same chemical makeup, but the difference in that it's hard to actually get an idea of what our spiritual bodies will be like, just as it's hard to imagine an oak tree if all you had was an acorn. So this is kind of the illustration he's using. Our bodies must go into the ground before God can bring forth those in splendor. So just as we have to bury a seed in order for it to grow into a plant or a tree, so also our death is part of what is necessary to end our physical bodies and to begin our spiritual bodies. And he wants them to make them understand, especially in verse 38 here, talking about the fact that God is able to do that. Then he goes on, he said, just as he has given different levels of splendor, and he uses all sorts of examples here, whether they're different kinds of flesh, and birds and animals and humans, or different kind of splendor between a moon and a star and things of that nature, so also we see that as well. And the implication there is if these have splendor, we look at the night sky this week, for example, Parker was at Pine Cove teaching kids about astronomy, you know, and if you've ever gone on one of our Star Watch parties, you'll get all this and say, well, there's a lot of splendor. The illustration he's using here is if you see splendor in the sky, how much more splendor will your resurrection body have? And then he makes a connection between Adam and Christ. Adam being the seed, if you will, brought forth from the dust, and Christ being the plant that comes forth from that spiritually in terms of the resurrection. And so then he brings to light what will be made new when the resurrection comes and begins to help us understand a little bit more what that's going to mean. And I'll go into that in more detail in just a minute. If you're no longer talking about a physical body, but a spiritual body, then it's no longer subject to physical laws. That means there's no more decay, there's no internal breakdown, there's no more shame and dishonor, there's no more weakness, physical deformity, physical sickness, helplessness, and here he uses some of those examples here as well. So when Paul mentions the natural and spiritual bodies, he's not describing the difference between the material and spiritual world. He's not dividing body and spirit, but he's simply making a distinction between our physical bodies and our spiritual bodies. And so here's just another way in which we see this connection between Adam, the first Adam, and Christ, the last Adam. And that is, you can see in verses earlier, for since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man Jesus also came the resurrection of the dead. And so here is the contrast between Adam and Christ, where once humanity was subject to the governing laws of the physical universe, the first law of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, the law of decay. At one point, those will be in complete removal, and even death itself will be the last enemy to be destroyed. Then Paul shows that Adam wasn't spiritually in existence before he was created. In other words, he was created by God. So he was not eternal. Christ, on the other hand, was eternal in a sense, gives himself rather than is created. It shows the nature how God designed it. In the resurrection, we are raised to new life. We no longer bear the image of Adam in his fallen humanity, but now we gain the image of Christ in his resurrected humanity. And so again, making a number of various arguments between what the physical body will be like and our spiritual bodies will be like. But let's finish off that section here, and then we'll go into some of the areas of application. Verse 50. Here Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we should all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable brings on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so now Paul answers another question. Why do we have to go through this? Why can't I just take this body into eternity? Why can't I just, you know, instantaneously without any kind of changes at all? Because I kind of like this body. This is a pretty good earth suit. I've been working all this time, you know. I got all sorts of exercises here. Why can't I just take this body into eternity? And he begins to understand why we need to be transformed. And that is that transformation is necessary for at least three reasons if you're taking notes. First of all, humanity is up against an unbeatable foe, the body in its fallen state. This body is going to die. We have to face that fact, that we are all destined to die. And so this is the natural trajectory of our bodies. Now, I know the transhumanists right now are even predicting that eventually we might be able to have immortality. We might be able to no longer grow old. I don't think that's ever going to happen, but that's the great hope right now for the humanists, that people can live forever. Well, that's not the case right now, and I don't think that'll ever be the case, because we're up against this unbeatable foe called death. Last time I looked, when people say, how many people die? Everybody dies. 100% mortality. Second of all, humanity as it is cannot enter into God's kingdom. Think about this. Taking your sinful mortal body, if you were in the presence of a holy, righteous God, let's just say all of a sudden God comes into this, what happens? Well, we look like those things on Raiders of the Lost Ark. We just sort of melt right there, wouldn't we? Remember that face that just sort of melts? I mean, we would just, even when Moses wanted to see God, remember? He said, well, I'll hide you and I'll show you my hindmost parts. Because if you were to see God, you would die. So in our bodies, in our perishable, mortal bodies, we cannot be in God's presence. More than that, humanity cannot bring the nature of this world in the nature of the coming one, because we would bring with us not only our own sin nature, but part of this world. And we want to live in a new heavens and a new earth, where there's no sin, where there's no death, where there's no pain. And so there are all sorts of good reasons why this body, even if you like this earth suit you got right now, has got to go. It has to be replaced with a spiritual body. God's nature, His purity, His holiness simply could not allow us in our current state to stand before Him. And more importantly, we have to recognize the world itself in its present state is in opposition to who He is. Because imperfection is by definition at odds with perfection. Purity is at war with sin, and so we would bring with us that. So, humanity needs a change, it needs a transformation, and what Paul is saying is this transformation, as he's already described, is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He goes on then to say that God's kingdom cannot allow death and decay to enter into it. Those who are welcomed into God's future kingdom must be outfitted and prepared to live within it. Just as you have to be outfitted to go backpacking, just as you have to be outfitted if you were an astronaut to go into space, so also we have to be outfitted to be ready for the new kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. And that's what the resurrection is all about. The resurrection outfits believers, transforms them for a life in a new world, a world that we are not fit for right now unless we undergo that change, which is why he explains that. Christ will come and inaugurate the change that is required. And then he talks about this idea of a mystery. I tell you a mystery, verse 51 here. And I think the mystery that he's describing is that Christ will bring about the necessary change. It's a mystery because we don't understand how that takes place. We know it needs to take place. We know from what Paul's teaching it has to. We know we can't do it on our own. There's nothing I can do to make myself perfect before God so that I will no longer be destroyed in His perfection. But we know that God will do this, and so that's a mystery of how that takes place. And he also informs us that the resurrection is coming and says that the dead in Christ will be raised first. Those who are still living will be instantly transformed. Because that's the other question some of them have. Okay, if you got to be buried and then when you're raised up, what about the people standing around? This is kind of, if Gary Fraser here, a very good connection to what? The rapture. Well, then we have to be transformed as well. If you're standing on the earth and the rapture takes place, you're transformed as you go up, just as the people that are in the ground transform as they go up. It's an interesting teaching. And again, can you imagine what somebody in Corinth must have thought about this, where the body was not even that important. It was the spirit that was important. Now to begin to get this very strange teaching indeed. See, once the church in Corinth and these believers in Corinth to see that they can't attain this by themselves. And then he gives us, of course, these quotes. And if you're taking some notes, you might put down Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13. These are really good verses that talk about death. These are the kind of messages sometimes we give at a funeral. And this week, during your quiet time, you might want to look at the context of those, because it's interesting that Paul reaches back into these two passages, one in Isaiah and one really fairly obscure in Hosea, and uses that as he is teaching here about the resurrection. And then finally, God brings victory over the sting of death, the effects of death through the cross of Christ. And this is what he writes in verse 57, which we quoted just a minute ago. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great way to end that. He goes on to say that we want to defeat death. All of us would like to do so. We exercise. We try to eat right. We have cosmetic surgery sometimes. But we recognize that it's kind of a losing proposition over time. The change that we need to defeat death is not going to be found in eating right or exercising or cosmetic surgery or anything else we might want to do, but actually is found in one person, and that's Jesus Christ. It is the imperishable hope that our natural bodies need. Then he concludes by saying that since this is true, since Christ has done what is needed on our behalf, then let the reality of this hope affect the way we live, knowing that victory is coming and Christ will bring the transformation that we need. So again, we should live in the expectation of the fact that there is more to life than life. There's more to our bodies than these physical bodies. And we look forward to that great hope in which all these things that are promised actually take place. We aren't in the Lord's presence for eternity right now, but something has to happen, something we can't do, but thanks be to God that he has made a way that there wasn't one, and he has done this through the victory of his Son and offered us a place to share in this victory and to claim it for ourselves. So if nothing else, this is kind of a summary of what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15. What I want to now try to do is answer some of the questions that surfaced even last week. I find that some of the best questions I get are sitting around the dinner table, or lunch table, I guess I should say here. And so not all of them were written down, but I was getting people saying, okay, if that's the resurrection body, what does that mean? And then I had all sorts of questions about heaven. So for the next couple of minutes, as you can see in the outline here, we're going to look at first this issue of the resurrection and resurrection body and see if we can try to give you a little more specificity to that by looking at some other verses. And then I had some people ask, well, we have some misconceptions about heaven. So we're going to get into a little bit of what's called eschatology here. But first of all, what kind of resurrection body will we have? And I think as we've already seen in the passages we've looked at, our resurrection body will be a literal physical body. It's not a spirit ghost body or an apparition. And we'll show why that is the case. So in one sense, it's a physical body. So it still has physical characteristics, but it is no longer subject to the physical laws that lead to sin and decay. A good series of passages, if you want to put those in your notes, would be as Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He uses this example. He tells us that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, because that gives us an inference at least. What would our resurrection body be like? Well, I think it's going to be somewhat like the post-resurrection body of Jesus. And I'm going to give you some characteristics on why I think that makes some sense. He also goes on to say that we will have a body like his body. You see that in Luke 24. So a lot of these are going to be inferences that those of us that teach in a seminary say that if this is what we see in the body of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, it's reasonable to assume ours is going to be something like that, maybe even identical to that. You with me? So that's why I'm making these particular comparisons. If you want to, and again, this is one of the reasons why we always post this, I gave you all the verses that have some indication about a resurrection body. So if this week you wanted to study this a little bit more, you can just simply go to PrestonWoodExamine.org. You can look up all those verses, because we have some inferences in the book of Job, a little offhanded statement in the book of Daniel, and then in the New Testament, of course, we just saw 1 Corinthians 15. I just gave you one quote from Philippians 3, also 1 Thessalonians 4, which relates to the rapture, and then also in the judgment in Revelation 20. So there are quite a number of verses I'm going to try to pull from in just a minute. But at the same time, we also, as I said, want to look at the body of Jesus after the resurrection, and we have that statement in John 21 verses 1 to 14, which sort of give us a prototype, if you will, for what our resurrection bodies might look like. Now, on the one hand, we recognize that Jesus wasn't always recognized. Remember that? There were a number of times we can think of the women at the tomb. We can think of the road to Emmaus. And you think, okay, so some parts of Jesus' body is different. And so if he didn't do certain things or say certain things, people would not recognize who he was. So that would tell me that the resurrection body is obviously different than the physical body. But then there was enough for them to understand who he was. So with that as background, let me try to, if you want to take some notes, these are just kind of what most theologians have assumed would be seven different characteristics of a resurrection body. And since someday you're going to have a resurrection body, you want to know what it's like? Okay, so let's look at those. The first one would be that our body will be incapable of dying. That's just sort of intuitively obvious. We just looked at this a minute ago. The first verses we looked at here in verse 50, where it talks about this body being an imperishable body. And again, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So the obvious first one is no longer will we die. Now, there are other verses that talk about that. Death will be the final enemy to be destroyed. But the first characteristic is no longer do you have a body that will die. Number two, and this is more of an inference, it's quite possible that a resurrection body will be incapable of pain and tears. Why? Because it tells us in Revelation 21, in the new heaven and new earth, there's no more pain, there's no more tears. Does that mean our new bodies will not have tear ducts? We won't even be able to cry? Don't know what that means. Or we don't have pain sensors. But the point is that all the things that we deal with, all the pain and the suffering, a lot of you are sitting here right now just saying, you know, I got to stand up. I got back pain right now. Or my knees really hurt. Now, some of you have had some surgery, so you've improved some of those for a while, but you know, all those things that you feel right now are gone. So again, our resurrection body will be incapable of pain and tears. I think that's a reasonable inference. Okay, third, our resurrection body will be physical and recognizable. I just talked about how Jesus was not recognizable, but then remember that is physical, because what does he say to Thomas? Look, feel, touch. This, again, must have been striking to the disciples, who perhaps had already sort of bought into this kind of Greek idea that this would be sort of an ethereal, non-corporeal body. So first of all, no longer having death, no longer having pain and tears. Number three, some type of physical, but not governed by the laws of decay. Let's look at a couple more. Number four, our resurrection bodies most likely will have an extra-dimensional characteristic or quality. Why do I say that? Well, I give you in Luke 24 where Jesus essentially walks through walls, right? Jesus appears and then he doesn't appear. People are taken up. There's a sense in which the time-space continuum that we are locked into right now, three dimensions in time, are actually going to be transcended. This week, by the way, I played an interview with an individual from Australia, PhD, wrote a very interesting book, which I would commend to you that like astronomy, called The Fortunate Universe. And he, with another professor, have written again about all these things about our universe. But he also gets into mathematics, and that is, we can't even imagine what it would be like to be outside of three dimensions and outside of time. But we can mathematically work out what that might mean, which is fascinating. And it's kind of Star Trek kind of stuff. But nevertheless, just fascinating that there are people thinking about what that, how a new heaven and a new earth might be like and all of the rest. But nevertheless, possibly meaning that we would have extra dimensional qualities, which we do not have right now because we're locked into space and time. Number five, many people believe that our resurrection body would be in its prime. And you get this both from some inferences in Scripture as well as some of these other individuals that say they've seen heaven. But are you going to be, if you die at the age of 65 or 80, are you going to be like this? And of course not. You're going to be in your perfect prime. Your body is going to be as good as it ever was and even better. Which leads to the sixth one, and this was one that I thought was kind of intriguing. Never really thought about this until I started researching this. Our racial and gender identities will probably continue in heaven. Why do we say that? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 5 and then Revelation chapter 7, it talks about every tribe and every tongue and every what? Nation. Well, if we all just have these uniform bodies, then we would have lost some of that. So there's some inference that even our spiritual bodies will have at least enough to remind us of where we came from. That at least it would be identifiable. Maybe not physically, but somehow we would know, oh, you were an Aborigine. Oh, you were from Europe. Oh, you were from Asia. Oh, you came from the 3rd century. There's something that seems to indicate that maybe our resurrection bodies might have some of those identities still left in them. That's, again, an inference. And one more, which, again, when I read this, I said, are you sure about this? But, again, the possibility that our bodies might have some kind of luminescent quality. And the reason for that is, of course, when I just mentioned a minute ago, when Moses sees God and Moses comes down, his face shines. We have, of course, the Mount of Transfiguration and the shining that takes place there. And Revelation Revelation 21, it says we don't even necessarily need light-bearing bodies because Jesus is light, and the implication is maybe we're light. You know, that there's a luminescent quality to it as well. Again, those are just speculations, but it's a fascinating thing, and some theologians have written about that, so I gave you the verses that I've seen them use to suggest that. So I'm seeing some jokes here, so maybe I'll find those over at lunch, what the jokes were, but nevertheless, those are maybe a few ideas of our resurrection bodies. Okay, why does the resurrection matter to us today? And Paul reminds us in the passages we just looked at, and last week we looked at, that the resurrection is central to our faith, and it's, of course, something we should proclaim in terms of the gospel. And here we see this last part here where he says we should be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work. And so I think what it is implying is something I mentioned last week, and that is if we really want to be teaching the gospel, if you look at the gospel, the way it was presented in the first century, it was much more of a resurrection-centric kind of faith. And so one of the things that Jeremiah Johnston, who is one of the professors at Houston Baptist University, has been saying is we need to maybe recapture some of this idea of the gospel involves the resurrection. It was very important in the first century because, as he points out in his latest book, Unanswered, he says that in the New Testament times, people just didn't live very long. Life expectancy was probably in the 20s. Now, there were some people that lived to their 60s and 70s, but a lot of people did not make it very long, and partially because so many of them were slaves. We've looked at skeletal remains that suggest that as many as 25% of the population were sick and dying and in need of some kind of medical attention. Infant mortality was as high as 30%. So you can see why in that first century they talked about the resurrection so much, because Jesus was this healer. Just imagine if you're just surrounded by sick people and malnourished people and people who do not have long to live, and Jesus comes in and touches them and heals them, and then to talk about this idea of the resurrection. But as important as it was in the first century, I think we need to come back and recapture this idea of a resurrection centric gospel as well. And again, we get some ideas about our resurrection bodies by seeing that here Jesus has to actually work to convince his disciples he was not a ghost, that he actually had a physical body. He encourages them to touch him. I give you that verse there. He even eats with them. And again, think of this mindset where the soul is important but the body is extraneous, that here they're sitting there eating with Jesus, and Jesus is eating with them, and they're thinking back to him being crucified and how striking all of this must have been. These post-resurrection events were so significant that that's why everywhere they go, they talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and maybe that's something we should think about here today. Okay, so I've got some time left over for some of the misconceptions about heaven. Last week when I talked about, okay, we have, you know, the rapture, we have the tribulation, then we have the thousand-year millennial kingdom, then we have the new heaven and earth, people said, okay, well, where does some of this fit? So I'm going to try to deal in the time I have remaining with some of the misconceptions people have about this. And the first is the one that Jesus had to address with the first century disciples. That is, that we just have some kind of ethereal experience. You know, if you go out right now and even talk to people that are coming out of church, but especially if you talk to people outside the church, and they say, ask them what heaven is, they kind of get this image of heaven as sitting on a cloud playing a harp all day, right? You know, that's kind of the image we got here. And, you know, it's kind of this idea of an ethereal existence. And, interesting enough, while those who have actually gone to heaven are waiting for their new bodies, yes, they're may be some truth to that. But the problem is, first of all, that view of heaven is, first of all, unbiblical, but it also is pretty unappealing. That is, heaven sounds pretty boring. My son-in-law, when he was just a young kid, you can tell he was already really pretty smart, was saying, am I going to be bored in heaven? Because he was afraid that you'd get bored in heaven. And so if you thought about that when you were 4 years or old, at least he did, because he's got that kind of super brain, I think all of us have wondered about this. But first of all, we have to recognize that we're not just going to have this ethereal experience. We're going to have bodies in the new heaven and new earth, and we will not be bored. Just imagine if you're no longer bound by space and time. If you are extra dimensional, you're going to be able to explore a whole lot more than you're able to explore right now. And so again, that's kind of intriguing as well. One of the misconceptions that I'm running into more and more is this idea of annihilation, that individuals die and that's it. Now, we understand atheists say that. You know, you live, you die, you're dirt. But interestingly enough, a number of cults teach this as well. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach that if you are not part of the 144,000 going to heaven or reigning here on earth, that you'll just simply be annihilated. But I'm seeing this also being taught in a number of seminaries, especially some of these liberal seminaries, because they've got a problem. Most seminaries recognize that they sort of buy into this idea of universalism. You know, when Jesus died, he died for everybody, so everybody's saved. But that's not real appealing, because that means Hitler, Stalin, Genghis Khan, they're all saved. So that's why you see so many of them that sort of hold to universalism, but it's sort of partial universalism. They still believe it would be terribly unjust for these people, these genocidal maniacs, to live in eternity. So more and more of them are starting to teach this idea of annihilation. So in the 21st century, you're going to run into people that say, you know, some people are saved, but then the rest are annihilated. Because we don't like the idea of hell. We don't like the idea of judgment. But the problem with that is it comes right up against Scripture, right? Because here, first of all, it contradicts Luke 16. What do we see? We have the rich man and Lazarus. Where's the rich man? He's in torment. We don't like that, but that's certainly what you have Jesus teaching about. What do we have in Revelation 20, 21, and 22? Well, you have, first of all, 20, you have the judgment that takes place at the end of the tribulation. 21, then you have the great white throne judgment, and then you have the new heavens and the new earth. We may not like that, may not be the kind of world we would have created, but it's certainly what the Bible teaches. So again, I wanted to answer that question about annihilation. There's also another view, and this is called purgatory. Now, some of you last week when I asked if you had grown up in a Catholic church, raised your hand, so you know exactly what I'm talking about here. And that is, the Catholic Church has taught that while Christians can be forgiven for confessed sins, other sins not confessed, or mortal sins or things of this night, must go through a purging experience. Now, where did that come from? Well, this was taught in the Catholic Church for some time. There's heaven, there's hell, there's purgatory. But there wasn't much scriptural support for it. So in the 16th century, the Catholic Church said that the Old Testament Apocrypha are canonical. And in the Old Testament, these were the books written between the end of the Old Testament, 400 BC, in the time of Christ. And you have 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Ezra, a number of others that are not part of our scriptures. These are others, Tobit and various ones. And in 2nd Maccabees 12, there's an inference that could possibly be interpreted as suggesting purgatory. So first of all, you don't want to build your theological doctrine on what was not the canon of Scripture. And we've gone through this before as to why we can believe very strongly that the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi is ordained and canonical and authoritative, and why those particular books written during the intertestamental period were not. That's the first issue. But you have something else, and that is, if you just go back and look at what is taught in the New Testament, it directly contradicts the idea of purgatory. For example, in Matthew 25, we have Jesus talking about the judgment when he will come again. This is, I believe, at the end of the tribulation that he's talking about in Matthew 25. And it's very clear that he's coming to judge individuals, not put some of them in a purging force, but they will be standing, because he's separating what are called what? Sheep and goats. Then you have in Revelation 20, again, the judgment that comes, the great white throne judgment. So you have, I think, some very clear scriptural principles to reject that. And again, I want to equip you, because you may have Catholic friends that say, well, I just hope that he eventually gets out of purgatory. You know, you have an opportunity maybe to talk a little bit more about some of those scriptural passages. One that comes from the passage we just looked at is this. There are some Christians that believe that when we die, we just sleep. And so where is Paul? And where are your grandparents and great-grandparents? Well, they're just sleeping right now. They're not in the presence of the Lord. They're just sleeping. And the reason for that is, if you go back and look at this, it talks about the fact that they will, not all will sleep. You know, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay, well, sleep there is used as a metaphor. It doesn't necessarily mean soul sleep. But again, some of you have gone to churches, you've told me, as we've sat around lunchtime, where indeed you went to a church that taught soul sleep. The problem with that is that what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? You will sleep, and eventually you'll wake up and you'll be with me in paradise. Is that what he says? Not exactly. And the problem with that is, for my fellow Presbyterian and Church of Christ people, and some of them that have bought into this, is that Paul even corrects the misunderstanding of the church in Corinth, because in 2 Corinthians, which we're going to study in a few weeks, he comes back and I think even clarifies that misinterpretation by saying what? To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. And so we see that in 2 Corinthians 5 and other passages as well. So I think, again, we can set aside this idea of soul sleep, even though I recognize that I have run into some Christians that believe that when you die, you sleep, and only later are you in the presence of the Lord. Okay, let me answer a couple other questions I got around the lunch table. Will we know each other in heaven? Well, yes, I think you will, but you can make some pretty good arguments for that. First of all, when we see the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that in Luke 9, for example. We have Peter, James, and John. We have Jesus in his glorified state. You have the voice of God, which shows you that the spiritual and the physical are really close together. But you also have what? Moses and Elijah. Now, they've been dead for 1,000 years. But they already knew that they were Moses and Elijah, so they recognized them there. Jesus, at one point, after he is actually healed at the bequest of the centurion, then makes a statement, I've never seen greater faith, and then goes on and say that we will actually sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can look that up in Matthew 8. So after the healing that he gives, he actually says there will be a time when we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that seems to, again, we'd know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, right? And the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago talked about the fact that though we see through a mirror darkly or dimly, depending on which translation you have, but it says we will be what? Known in heaven. So it sure seems to me that we would know each other in heaven. And if you've seen some of these people that have had these out-of-body experiences where they think they've been into heaven, and I don't know that all of those are true. Matter of fact, a lot of them could even be counterfeits. But if indeed there's any truth to any of those, they seem to know people as well. So will we know each other in heaven? Sure seems like it from what we see in Scripture. Will we know events on earth? Now, that's a little bit different, because you go to a funeral, they always say, well, he's just up there now looking down. Is he? I'm not so sure. If you take Hebrews 12, where it says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, some people say maybe that's an inference to that, but you could just as easily say the idea is there's a cloud of witnesses who are waiting for you to get to heaven where they honor you. So there's nothing that seems to indicate that people in heaven right now are looking down and watching what we are seeing. Think about this theologically for just a minute. If heaven is this place of great beauty and great joy, you know how you have a good day and then you turn on the Channel 8, 10 o'clock news and just ruins your day? Can you imagine if you're in heaven and you're looking down and seeing all the death? And if there's something that would tell me maybe God would protect us from that. But they seem to somehow know what's going on for this reason. Jesus tells us in Luke 15 that there is rejoicing in heaven for one sinner, greater rejoicing for one sinner than for 99 righteous who continue to believe. So somehow they know that. It could be that Jesus just tells them that a sinner has been saved. And that means they're really busy during a Greg Laurie crusade or a Billy Graham crusade or something like that, because they're putting up a lot of names simultaneously. Okay, so somehow people in heaven do know when people are saved. Seemingly. Also, in Revelation 6, we have a passage here where those in heaven know what is happening during the tribulation. Again, does that mean they're watching it? I doubt it. The tribulation is going to be worse than the worst news you've got at 10 o'clock on the TV set. I mean, it's going to be horrific. So somehow they know, but I think it's because the angels tell them or because Jesus tells them. But it does suggest that they know events on earth. Getting close on time, so let me answer a few other ones. The one that everybody likes to know, will we eat in heaven? Yes, we will. First of all, I see that hand. I see people. I receive that. A really good book on this, if you'd like to read it, W.A. Criswell. Some of you know W.A. Criswell. I know one or two of you were married by W.A. Criswell. His book, Heaven, is really a good book, and I think we can see some inferences. First of all, we see that the resurrected Jesus ate. I just talked about that. In heaven, we see in Revelation 19 that we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so it seems like there might be some eating in heaven, but there is no doubt that there is eating on the new heaven and the new earth for all sorts of reasons. First of all, you have the tree of life that is there. You have fruits for eating. You have leaves for healing. So you have this completely revamped new heaven and new earth. So yes, you will eat in heaven. You glad to hear about that? And what I've heard is you eat in heaven and you will not gain weight. So this is also even better. And your cholesterol will not go up. So all the things you've been looking forward to. Okay, eating in heaven. Oh, the other question I got, I knew I was going to get that. What about animals in heaven? Okay, is Fluffy going to be with me in heaven? Okay, first of all, we see that there are a couple of allusions to heaven. And we see in 2 Kings, for example, of horses. And in Revelation 6, it talks about horses. So something's going on with animals. During the millennial kingdom, which we looked at last week, remember I talked about the lion and the lamb? It seems like both in the millennial kingdom and especially in the new heavens and the new earth, you have animals. Now, does that mean that all your cats and dogs and pets are there? I don't know, but it certainly suggests that animals certainly would be there, as well as, of course, human beings. And more importantly, and again, if you want to read more about this, probably the most comprehensive book on heaven is this book by Randy Alcorn, which is available in the bookstore here. The one by W.A. Criswell is a little harder to find. There are used copies and there's Kindles and things like that you can find. But Randy Alcorn goes into this in a lot of detail and makes the case that if we're given dominion over the creation in Genesis 1 and we then reign with Christ in Revelation 20, 21, and 22, we're giving dominion over something. What are we given dominion over? Well, over the living world and the physical world. So it would certainly imply that indeed we have animals in the new heavens and the new earth, but we seem to have something that even might be part of heaven and even part of the millennial kingdom. So if nothing else, maybe that answered some of those questions we got around the lunch table. For those of you who came in late, next week we will go through 1 Corinthians 16, but then we're going to talk about church history. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Menno Simons, who's Zwingli, who are Knox, all these kinds of things. We'll go through some of that and give us just a little bit of an education on church history. But if you're sitting here saying, I'd like to learn a little bit more about heaven, about the new heavens and the new earth, about whether or not we eat in heaven, whether or not we have animals in heaven, again, W.A. Criswell's book called Heaven, which is kind of the classic, and then perhaps the most exhaustive book ever written on the subject of heaven by Randy Alcorn. Parker?